Hello, everyone, and welcome to Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine. My name is Rick Popejoy. I'm going to be your host this hour. In Joshua's absence, he is taking care of business on, well, I guess more vacation time, but we wish him the best, and we wish him a safe journey back to the San Angelo area. But today you have me to put up with rather than Josh. And so today I've got my cup of coffee in one hand, I got my Bible in the other, and here I sit with my friends, family, and brethren on the Gospel Radio Network. What a great privilege and a wonderful opportunity that we have to be able to converse with one another throughout the entire world on the internet in such a fashion as this. Well, this broadcast is brought to you, that is, Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine, is brought to you by the good brethren at the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. for Bible study, 10:30 a.m. for worship, and then again we meet at 5 p.m. for worship. Now, we meet at 7 p.m. every Wednesday night at 7 p.m. I will tell you that we meet at 901 North Main Street, and we would consider you our honored guest if you're ever in the San Angelo area, that you would come and join us for our Bible study and worship. Right now, we are presently in all of our classes studying a very interesting topic. It is one that has been on the hearts and minds, maybe not from a biblical perspective, but it is something that is extremely fascinating to the world, and that is we are dealing with the devil, sin, and hell. Now, sin is certainly something that is fascinating to the world because they want to engage in it so much. They want to twist it, manipulate it, talk about something that it ain't. But at the same time, when you consider the eternal aspects of hell, a lot of people want to talk about the devil and demons and things such as that. When you get into that kind of topic, boy, people really want to have that kind of discussion. But like I said, it's nothing new. Milton's Paradise Lost, Dante's Inferno, all dealt with the devil, sin, and hell and things such as that. They were popular then. They are even more popular today. You can't turn on the television. You can't go to the movies without seeing something that is going to be dealing with the devil, sin, and hell. And so to me, this is a very fascinating study, but it is one that should be approached from the only true source of information about the devil, sin, and hell, and that is the Bible. Dante may have done an interesting job. Milton may have written a classic, but it is God who has authored the Bible. And there is no one who knows any better about the devil, sin, and hell than our God. And so we would encourage you to come and join us at 901 North Main Street in San Angelo, Texas, any opportunity that you get. Well, before we get into our lesson today, and our lesson today is going to be focusing upon the exceeding great and precious promises in the Word of God. And so today we are focusing our attention upon the scheme of redemption this Monday. And in replacement to Josh, we're going to be talking about these promises and the promises of God and how important they are to our life. But before we get there, I want to call your attention to Brother Leroy Brownlow in Today Is Mine. Now, normally we would focus upon the March the 16th, as today is, but I want to back up a few days. We really never get Saturday and Sunday, and Saturday had what I thought was an excellent devotional, and so I'm going to back up to Saturday, March the 14th for today, and look at Brother Leroy Brownlow's kind and devotional words, where he talks about controlling yourself. Here he says, there is something lacking in the man who can control his dog better than himself. It makes you wonder which one is living the dog's life. Evidently, it makes more power, or it takes more power to control self than other men or beast. In giving an order to self, you know if you really mean it. He who rules himself is the most masterly master. Being free, he is unshackled to handle today and unchained to face tomorrow. He is Mr. Freedom, Mr. Victory, Mr. Boss. He directs himself, and that's where success or failure begins. The world is yours, provided you are yours. Seneca, back in the first century, said, most powerful is he who has himself in his power. Now it is 1 Corinthians 9 and verse number 25. The inspired apostle Paul writes and says, "And every man that striveth for the masteries is temperate in all things." In other words, he must learn to exercise self-control. Now, the best self-control that you can offer, and we appreciate Brother Brownlow for these good and pointed words, but in reality, the best control that you can offer yourself is to give that control over to the great principles that are found in the Bible, and to give yourself, to deny yourself, and to follow Jesus, to take up your cross daily and to follow Him. That's the best thing that any man can do for his life. Now, if you'd like to chat with us today, you can do that in many different ways. You can go to thegospelradionetwork.org. You can log in there. There is a TGRN discussion window, and you can log in and chat with us during the program. You can also give me a call at 405-428-2440. Once again, that number is 405-428-2440. At that same number, you can also send me a text, and I will be glad if you have a question or a comment about today's topic, the exceeding great and precious promises. I can think of nothing better to fill in with regards to the eternal scheme of redemption than with the great promises of God. These, by the way, should motivate each and every one of us to so live as to someday enjoy the greatest promise of eternal life with God. And so we're so appreciative of the opportunity that we have here to be able to sit down with you, to be able to enjoy this Bible conversation with you. And so if you'll open up your Bibles, now if you're reading, don't open up your Bibles, just listen to 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 1. Peter opens up this wonderful correspondence with these brethren by saying, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby..." That is, whereby this divine power hath given us, whereby we are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, after building upon that foundation, a foundation that is wrapped up in the apostolic word that is given by inspiration to humanity. It is by them. They were partakers. They had the divine power invested in earthen vessels, as Paul would say. This word invested in earthen vessels in the first century, written down, spoken and written down by inspiration. Then it is through that whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. There were promises that were given to the apostles and prophets of the first century, that by these ye, you and I, New Testament Christians, might be partakers of the divine nature. And having become New Testament Christians, having partakers of the divine nature, we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now then, he reminds us at that particular point. He says, and besides this, besides the fact that now you have become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In other words, you become New Testament Christians. Now, here's what I'm asking of you. Besides all this, I want you to give all diligence. I want you to use every ounce of effort that you have to add to your faith, to heap on your faith virtue. And upon your virtue, I want you to heap knowledge. And to that knowledge, I want you to heap temperance. And to temperance, I want you to put a lot of patience in. And on that patience, I want you to put a lot of godliness in. And to godliness, I want you to heap up a lot of brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, I want you to heap up a lot of charity. And he says, now listen to him, he says, if these things be in you and they abound. That is, if you've been heaping them up. You know, I want a heaping, helping of that. I want a lot of that. You see, it says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful, he says, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You will never be barren. Think about the promise here. You will never be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ if you continue to heap these things to your life. But he that lacketh these things, he's blind, he cannot see afar off, he hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, he has forgotten the fact that now he was born into the kingdom of God, that he's a New Testament Christian, that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, in other words, don't be like that blind man. Don't be like that man with a bad memory. Don't be like that man that can't see afar off. He says, rather, brethren, you give diligence. You make all effort to make your calling and election sure. It's our responsibility. And God promised that if we do it His way, He'll bless us to such an extent that we will never be barren nor unfruitful. We will always be like that tree that is planted by the rivers of water. It will bring forth its leaf in its season. And it will never be drowned out, and that may be the opposite word that I'm looking for here, by a drought, right? It will never succumb to the sun's power because it is a living force beside the waters of life. And so he says, you will always abound and be fruitful. So he says, you give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. You sure it up. Well, how do you do that? By adding these things to your life in such a way as God said here. And he says, if you do that, promise, here's a promise, ye shall never fall. You do it God's way, you do it the right way, and ye shall never fall. Now, he says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. There again is the promise into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, he says, I think it meet. In other words, I think it's the right thing to do. By the way, remember, when he's thinking, he's writing by inspiration, so you know it is the right thing to do. Yea, he says, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up, to put you in remembrance of these things. I'm going to constantly remind you. I'm going to ever be reminding you to grow God's way, and not to forget that God's way is for you to put a lot of effort, a lot of energy, a lot of diligence to make it sure, to shore it up, to make your life steadfast. Now, Peter says, and by the way, this is the last correspondence of Peter as recorded in the Bible. And his last correspondence is, I'm going to stir up your mind. I'm gonna stir it up so that you don't scorch in the end, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, he says, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Well, you got to remind people often to be able to get them to remember something even after you are dead. But Peter is writing by inspiration, and this piece of literature is going to be preserved in the Bible for our remembrance, even after he is dead. Oh, we could go on and on with many of these things that are listed. Just go throughout 2 Peter, maybe even back up to 1 Peter, and we would have the wonderful promises of God. There are so many of them. But you know, it's interesting to me that there are many people that make promises. And some of them are kept, and some of them are not kept. Some of them are forgotten. There are times, listen, if we're honest with ourselves, there are times in which we have promised something. We have told somebody that we were going to do something, and lo and behold, it comes around and we have just forgotten. No ill intent on our behalf, but we have just forgotten. And then, listen, there are times in which we've made promises to where we've sat down and thought about them, and we thought, you know, that's going to take too much time, too much effort, too much energy. It's going to take way too much money or this or that, and then we've kind of backed up on our promises, right? But we know that we've all been there to where we thought, well, you know, maybe I should rethink these particular promises that I have made. Well, you think about what God says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse number 6, and you think about the promises that he made. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God rewards those who seek him. Now, listen, he says that in order to possess the kind of faith that is an activated faith that will cause someone to have the salvation of their souls. Back up to chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. He says, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, he says, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are them who believe to the saving of the soul, saving faith. Soul-saving faith is that kind of faith that not only believes in the existence of God, not only believes, but it believes in the nature of God, the characteristics of God. God is a God who, when he makes his promises, he follows through with them. Now, by the way, some of those promises are not all too pleasant, but they are promises nonetheless. All warnings in one way or another are but under the umbrella of a promise. Promises, especially the promises of God, are so important to the child of God, so important that we incorporate them in many of our songs. You know, one of the things I thought about in doing this particular broadcast for Josh was the fact, you know, I've got several songs that I just jotted down. I know there are a lot more of them, But there are a host of songs that talk about, in one way or another, the promises of God. And I thought, you know what? We could just play these songs. And I got thinking, they're about a minute to 2 minutes each. That would take up the entire hour. It would be a great hour, no doubt about that. But notice some of these songs. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Give me the Bible. Well, where are the promises of God found? They are found in the Bible. And this beautiful song talks about the promises of God. How firm a foundation. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We have that promise of God. And so we have a firm foundation upon which the kingdom of God is established. Jesus Christ. And him crucified. Now listen, how about this promise? When we proclaim that I know that my Redeemer liveth. The fact that we have a Redeemer was a promise of God. And you know what? To his credit, he followed through. Regardless of how the Jews acted, regardless of their obedience or disobedience, when God made that promise, it was not attached to the faithfulness of the Jews. Did he desire their faithfulness? Yes. Was the faithfulness of many a part of that? Yes. But even the fact that the nation of Israel did sin on many occasions, God was faithful with his promises. How about this song? I know God's promise is true. Standing on the promises of God. Where are we standing? You know, it's interesting to me when we sing these songs and when we talk about the promises of God, I find so often that individuals really, they understand and they if you was to ask them, do you believe in the promise of God, they would say yes. Now, if you was to ask them whether or not they believe they could be the instrument by which God could bring about these promises, then we start backpedaling. Well, you know, I don't know about that. But, you know, there are a lot of people who trust in God. They trust in the promises of God. They just don't trust that they can be the instrument through which these promises could come about. You know, Moses had that same problem, did he not? Moses did not have a problem with the ability of God to destroy the Egyptian nation and to deliver the Israelites out of their hands. Moses didn't have a problem with the power of God. His problem and the reason why he made the excuses he did in Exodus 3 and 4 was the fact that he did not see himself as the means by which God was going to carry that out. And so he began. Gideon the same way. Gideon did not question whether or not God had the power to do that or even the resolve to do that. That was made clear unto him in the miracles that the angel did for him. But when Gideon looked at himself, even though the angel referred to him as a mighty man of valor, Gideon said, well, listen, I am the least in my father's house. And listen, I am from the smallest of the tribes of Israel. Why would God choose me, you see? In other words, so often we are guilty of stymieing the promises of God to bless the world because God has chosen through us that these promises would be brought about. You think about that in relationship to children and bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How many times has God desired, and you know in every single case God desires to bless our children with Bible knowledge. But if the father who is given that responsibility not build up his children in Bible scriptures, you see, then the promises of God to those children will be affected. Entire generations can succumb to liberalism because a father is absent in his child's life. Immorality reigns heavy upon our society because fathers, the means by which God desires to bless the household and the children, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. Fathers, where are the fathers in our households bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? You know, I do get so tired of hearing, well, you know, the church might not be what it should be because that child has gone astray, or, you know, maybe they didn't get what they needed in Bible class, or maybe that church just ain't doing what it needs. You know, all of those things may be true. But where do you find the inscription of churches to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Listen, if we're going to put the blame anywhere, let's put the blame where it belongs, right? Now listen, I speak as a father. I speak as a father who if, and I've told you this before, who if I authored a book on raising children, on the family, it would be entitled The Mistakes That I Have Made as a Father. That's the only title I could put on it. It was dealing with my mistakes. I made a multitude of them. But my friends, that does not take away from the responsibilities of fathers. And so, you know, we sing these beautiful, beautiful songs of standing on the promises of God. Sweet are the promises. There shall be showers of blessings. Things such as that. I mean, how about amazing grace? The great physician, there's power in the blood. There's a great day coming. Song after song after song can come to your mind about all of these items. But my friends, think about the promises of God and the fact that I indeed am, not maybe, I am the vessel through which God desires to bring about blessings to this world. I am. That is just a fact. I may not be a Moses who delivers the people. I may not be the leader, but that does not mean I am not the means, or at least a means, by which God accomplishes his purposes here upon this earth. It is important for me to understand how important I am in the eternal scheme of redemption. Now, it is true that if I do not stand up, there will be ramifications along the way, not just eternal ones. Those will be the strongest of the consequences. But you know what? It could be that if I do not do my job as I am supposed to, whether or not it's a parent, a spouse, a member of the local church, whether or not it's a person involved in the community, letting my light so shine in the world, being the salt of the earth, things such as that, it may be that there are individuals who will be lost. It may be that powerful song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me." Oh, the promises of God may be thwarted to a large extent because God has chosen certain means, certain methods. Listen, would it not be more advantageous from a practical, eternal perspective, not considering the responsibility of humanity, not considering our need to be involved in the eternal scheme of redemption, but could God not get it done by himself? The taking of the gospel to the whole world, could he not get the gospel to the whole world in every generation? Well, you know he could. It's not about the power of God. Are not angels smarter, more knowledgeable, faster, stronger, Are they not all of that compared to us? Absolutely. Then why is it that God did not choose them? I cannot speak to the entirety of the mind of God, but I will tell you this. I know that the responsibility, there has never been, since that great day upon that mountain in Galilee, when Jesus gave the great commission unto the apostles and prophets and unto the men, unto men, that there has never been an appearance of God the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. There has never been an angel that has ever appeared to a man for the purpose of telling that man what to do to be saved. And by the way, when Jesus Christ himself appeared unto Saul of Tarsus, could not he have explained the gospel to Saul of Tarsus? Well, the answer to that is yes. Why didn't he? Why wait the 3 days? You might say, well, it had something to do with Saul of Tarsus. No doubt, but Jesus had restricted the exercise of his power when he gave that commission unto men. It wasn't his commission to do so. It was our commission. So what did Jesus do? He told Ananias, go to Saul of Tarsus and tell that man what he must do in order to be saved. And he did. And by the way, when the angel appeared unto Philip, and the angel told him to go and to preach the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, well, could not the angel have gotten there faster, done the job? Well, certainly he could have, as the messenger of God, but he was under no commission to do so. In fact, the commission was very restrictive under the hearts and minds and ability of men. Men were to take the gospel to the whole world. Therefore, all others were commissioned out. And because of that, there are certain privileges and promises that may not get from one generation to another. It's not God's fault. It's not the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. It's not the angel's fault. It will be ours, you see. And so let us understand. Let us remember with passion and power that God, listen, think about this. God entrusted humanity to a large extent with humanity's salvation. Human beings could not receive the message of salvation without the messenger, without the Bible. He placed the Bible into the hands of men. Thus, Paul would speak of this. The word was invested in earthen vessels. The apostles and prophets, they then wrote it down. Now, what we do with it from generation to generation, why is it that certain countries are to such an extent in the degradation of humanity? To a large extent, many of them, because they rejected the gospel. That's the reason why. Now then, let's talk about some of these beautiful promises. Maybe just a few facts would help us out here. You know, a few facts about the God who made these promises. And listen, we're not going to deal with everything about God. I just want you to notice about the God of the promises. Just a few things. Hebrews chapter 10. And I want you to notice verse number 23. As he makes that great transition between the doctrine of God in the covenant and between the Old Testament and New Testament, and he begins to talk about the practical application of this. Notice verse number 22 and 23. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now, what reason does Paul give here that I should be so steadfast, that I should be so unwavering in the promises of God. For he is faithful that promised. God is the one who made the promise. God is the one who is faithful in keeping that promise. You've got to love 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is within you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all men have faith." But now notice this, "But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil." The promises of God these promises are given by a God who has always been faithful in the keeping of his promises. He is able to perform what he has promised. There is no slack in his ability to keep these wonderful promises. Look with me at Romans chapter 4, and let's begin in verse number 19. Now, I love this section because it's dealing with Abraham as an example of true faith. And it says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered his own body now dead, when he was not his own body now dead, when he was 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now, Abraham is told that he's going to have a son. It would be a son through Sarah, and that that son would be the son of the promise. Yet, as it says here, Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90 years old. The deadness of her womb and the deadness of his own body now, in other words, it was past the child-bearing age or the child-producing age. But it says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able, my friends, to perform. You see, when we consider the fact of the promises of God, these are not the promises of mere men. These are the promises of God, and they are sure, and they are true. Every one of them are built upon a solid foundation, my friends. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come." Now, it'll come as a thief in the night, but notice he says, it will come. There were some who were questioning that. They wanted to know, where is the promise of his coming? They wanted to know, where is the fulfillment of that? God does things on his own time frame, but my friends, he made a promise in Genesis 3 and verse number 15 that he began some 4,000 years before Christ ever came to this earth. For 4,000 years, he delayed on that promise until Galatians 4 and verse number 4, "In the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." That promise was about being born of a woman. And God fulfilled Genesis 3:15 and Galatians 4:4. You back up to Galatians 3:16, the seed promise to Abraham was not seeds as unto many, but seed singular as unto one, as unto Christ. He was the fulfillment of that promise. Some 2,000 years after that promise was made, Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that. There are a multitude of promises like that throughout the Bible where we can bank on it. It is going to happen. The second coming will come. Now, when it comes, we don't know. It'll come as a thief in the night. A thief doesn't call you up and say, well, listen, I'm coming today. Get your household all in order. In other words, get all your valuables out of your house or stored away. Put them in the bank somewhere because I'm coming tonight. That's not the way the thief arrives. The thief arrives when it's the most opportunistic time for him to take what belongs to you. And so Jesus Christ is going to come when it's the most opportunistic time for God to come. That's just the way it is. Now, that's the promise that he has made. Now, the promises of God may be delayed, but they are never, ever forgotten. In fact, if you think about the promises of God and you think about the fact that these promises are precious, they're precious promises. Just some general facts. I know there are probably 100 other facts that we could talk about with regards to the promises of God, but I do want us to understand and remember how powerful these promises are. It is important for them to understand these promises and how we come about these promises. You know, it's good to have Mr. Colt listening today on the radio, as well as others that may be listening to the wonderful promises of God. But I want to talk to you maybe just for a few minutes here about some things that God has not promised. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because we could spend. Hours on the radio just talking about the things that God has not promised. And what I mean by that is things that people generally think that God has promised, but he has not. For example, there are some people who would tell you that God promised to save you by faith only. God never made that promise. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse number 24, he specifically identifies faith only as something that will not save. By the way, God has never promised to save anyone by their own system of salvation. This is something that needs to be grasped in the American mindset, because evidently in our entitlement society, we seem to believe that we are entitled to do things our way and God will accept it. That for some reason God is duty-bound to accept it simply because I am doing it when I say I'm doing it for his glory. That is, just because I say that. You know, in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah argues with some of the people there in a discussion of the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed and Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians, and they're just appalled at this kind of thing. In fact, they start a chant while Jeremiah is talking, and the chant is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, there is no way that God would allow anybody, anywhere, at any time to destroy the temple of the Lord. They thought that just because the temple was there, that implied that God would accept their worship, even though they worshiped in that temple. And then they went over here to the temple of Baal and worship there with gross immorality, and then the temple of Ashtaroth and others. They had a patron god for every city, for every town, and Jerusalem had a patron god set up on every street corner. I mean, it was ancient Athens before Athens was visited by Paul. Jeremiah's spirit must have been stirred within him. like Paul the apostle was. God never promised you to save you by your own system. He never promised that. And in fact, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 explicitly denies that. It is by faith, through the faith of God, the written revelation of God, through faith, by grace. God gave by the disposition of his heart a word of faith. And as long as I am obedient to that, I can be saved. Jesus himself said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" That I there is a divine I. It's not a human I. It's not I get to do what I want to do, and Jesus is going to accept it. He's not going to save us just because we want to be saved, just because we have developed some system of salvation. Well, listen, he's never promised to save us apart from obedience. He's never promised to save us outside or before baptism. In fact, when you look throughout the Bible, salvation always comes after baptism, always comes after baptism. He's never promised us anything else. But there are some people who would say, just nothing that you need to do. Baptism has nothing to do with your eternal salvation. And God will save you just because you have repeated a form prayer, a sinner's prayer. You repeat it after me and God will save you. You're talking about a ritualistic salvation. God never promised to save man in that condition. By the way, he never promised to save a man outside the church. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 12, Acts 2 and 47, Ephesians 5, that's the one I was looking for, verses 23 through 25, Colossians 1, 13. All of those passages indicate that salvation is in the church, and God never promised to save anybody outside the church. He never promised to accept our excuses either. In fact, I think he's been pretty adamant that he does not accept excuses. The excuses of Adam and Eve in the garden, not accepted. The excuses of Moses in Exodus 3, not accepted. The excuses of Gideon in Judges 6, not accepted. None of the excuses in the parables that Jesus taught were accepted by God. What makes us think then that he's going to accept our excuse? I didn't have the time. I didn't have the money. I didn't have the ability. God will not accept our puny excuses. By the way, God never promised you another day in life. He hadn't made that promise. He will determine the times and the bounds of our habitation. He doesn't promise another day. That's why today is always described in Scripture as the day of salvation. People say, "Well, just wait until." Waiting until is a damnable devil's doctrine, and it'll lead a man to a damnable devil's hell as well. Well, he's never promised us another life after death or another chance after death. He's never promised us that. After death, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse number 27, then cometh the judgment. He's never promised us. See, these are a lot of things that people want to tell you that God has promised you, but the Bible says God never promised us these things. And like I said, you could spend an entire series talking about the things God has not promised us that man wants us to believe. But let's talk about some of the promises of God. Now, some of the promises are unconditional, and some of them are conditional. Now, in one respect, I guess all of them would be to some extent conditional, but some of them are in reality unconditional in this sense, that they really don't have anything to do with me. I can't hasten it. I can't stop it. I can't alter it in any sense of the term. But you think about the fact that the earth will never be destroyed by a flood in Genesis 9, verses 8 through 17. The promise was made that the, by the way, the next time it will be destroyed, and that's another promise of God. But it will not be destroyed with water. I know that to be a fact, and there is absolutely no condition upon that. It's not, God did not say, well, unless humanity acts the way they did in Noah's day, I'm not going to. No, it's that it will not be destroyed with water this time. In other words, to be destroyed with water implies another chance. To be destroyed with fire implies that there's not going to be another chance for rebuilding here. That this earth will be destroyed, but it will not be destroyed by a flood. Now, God made that promise about 2,500 years before Christ. And we're living 2,000 years after Christ. But he made that promise for us. And so there is no promise here. There's no condition to this particular promise. It's what God said would happen, and it will happen. I'm told also that Colt's brothers, Keegan and Caden, are listening as well. And I appreciate those young men listening to the gospel of Christ and reflections upon the precious book divine. But you think about that promise. It's unconditional. What about this? The Lord is going to come again. Acts chapter 1 and verse number 11, he's going to come as he was taken away, but he is going to come again. And that's a promise that God has made to us, and it is not a condition. But God is, or Jesus is coming again. Now, add to this some of the things that God has not promised. God has not promised that Jesus is going to step foot upon this earth. Now, listen to me very carefully here. Jesus will never step foot here upon this earth again. He took his last step before he ascended on high, and he will never join us here on earth again. When we see him, we'll see him in the clouds, and we will join him in the clouds, and we will ever be ushered into our eternal destiny. But he will not step foot down. That's a promise of God. It's unconditional, you see. The fact that all mankind will be judged is unconditional. Now, the type of judgment, good or bad, is conditional. But the fact that you will be judged is without condition. All men will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they'll give an answer. But all men will be there. All men, all generations, from Adam to the end of humanity's life. How about this one? We talked about the earth and the works therein being destroyed, not by water, right? But this time by fire, 2 Peter 3 and verse number 10. Those are unconditional promises. That will happen one day. But now listen, my friends, before we close, I want to talk to you about some conditional promises. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, there is a promise made where Christ said, I will give you rest. But that rest, he says, is based upon a condition. And the condition is, if you come after me. Notice here, Matthew chapter 11, come unto me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest is the promise, but the condition is that you have to come unto Jesus. You have to recognize that you are in heavy labor in sin and to come to Jesus, and he'll provide you with that rest. Here's another conditional promise. Prayer is said to be heard. I love when Peter makes this statement in 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn there with me and notice here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 12, he says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. His face against them that do evil. Notice the promise, though. God's ears, in other words, God will listen to our prayers, but only if we are righteous, only if we are faithful, if we are obedient and we pray according to God's will, then God will listen to us. Well, you know, there are a lot of those kind of promises, but there's the promise of being saved from our sins. There is the promise of having our sins washed away or having the remission of our sins. You see, all of the bad things that you have ever done in your life, listen, they belong to you. Those are on your shoulders. They're in your mind. They burden you, you see. You can't just say, well, I'm sorry, and that's okay. Those burdens will be eternally your burden. You sinned. You transgressed the will of God. You see, those are your burdens to bear, but you don't have to bear them. Jesus promised that, God promised that he would send Jesus to bear the burden of our sins. But now, that burden comes with a condition. I must hear the gospel. I must believe the gospel. I must repent of all of my past sins, confess the sweet name of Jesus, and be buried in the watery grave of baptism. You see, God made a promise to erring children that he would take their sins away, that he was faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. But there are conditions on that. Number one, it's walking in the light, 1 John 1:7. 1 John 1:9 says that I must confess my sin. Acts 8:22, I must repent of my sin and pray the Lord. Those are conditions of salvation. So, my friends, I know that this has been a quick study of the wonderful promises of God, but I'm hoping that they will give hope to you as a child of God. The promises God makes are the promises God fulfills. May God bless your day with his eternal promises. Thank you and God bless.